In the fourth chapter of Revelation, verse 6, John wrote, I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The pitiful, poor, bleeding, slain lamb standing in the center of the throne. In Revelation chapter 17, the ten horns you saw, verse 12, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And they have one purpose, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war against the Lamb. All the kings of the earth, the powerful beast, united together in one purpose, and that is to make war against the Lamb. The pitiful, poor, bleeding Lamb. What chance does the Lamb have against the beast and the kings of the earth? But the Lamb will overcome them. How? How does the Lamb overcome them? Who is the Lamb? Because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lamb is Jesus. And He is Lord of lords, He is King of kings. And with Him are His called and chosen followers, those who follow the Lamb are with Him, and those who follow the Lamb will be victorious against the beast and the kings of the earth. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. I am the root of David. I am the offspring of David. How can Jesus be the root of David and the offspring of David? How can Jesus be the root of David? David would have come through Him. How can He be the offspring of Jesus coming from David? How can He be both the root and the offspring of David? Because He is God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 18, in chapter 1, verse 18, John had just seen Jesus in vision, and he fell down to the feet of the angel of Jesus as though he were dead, and he placed his right hand on him, and he said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the first and the last. He was alive, but then He died, and now He is alive again. He has to be the Son of God. But yet He said, I am the first and the last. Who is the first and the last? What does that mean? Remember, the book of Revelation quotes to or alludes to the Old Testament over how many times? This is another one of those 600 times. Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Now notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. In my Bible, that's significant. Because in the New International Version, when the word Lord is in all capital letters, that means it translates what is called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is a word consisting of four consonants and no vowels. And the four consonants are J, H, V, H. Try pronouncing that. You can't pronounce it. It's unpronounceable. That's the idea. It's unpronounceable because they felt that pronouncing the name of God would be blasphemy. That's why they wrote it in an unpronounceable way, J-H-V-H, so that every time they came to the Tetragrammaton, they couldn't accidentally say the name of God because it was unpronounceable. But when the Bible was translated into English, they had to somehow put something there that we could read when we came to it. So there was another name for God called Adonai. They took the vowels from Adonai and placed them in the Tetragrammaton, J-H-V-H, and they got the name Jehovah. The Lord God, Jehovah, is simply a manufactured name that we could pronounce when it translates the Tetragrammaton of the name of God. And so here is Jehovah. This is what the Lord Jehovah says, the God Almighty, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Now, either we have two firsts and lasts, which can't be, or Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is the first and the last, the Lord God Almighty. Yes, there is a Father, and He is God. And there is the Son, Jesus Christ, and He too is God. And there is the Holy Spirit, and He is God. The three become one God. The Lord our God is one. And when God said, let us make man in our image, the Father was there. The Son was there. The Holy Spirit was there, hovering over the deep. But it was the Son of God that knelt down, formed the body of man from the dust of the ground, breathed into that body the breath of life, watched him become a living soul. It was the Son of God, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, who became a man to live in this world for us. What a God we serve. And one of the most favorite of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, prophesying the appearance of the Messiah, the Lord God Jesus Christ, is in Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 14, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. A virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. His name would be Emmanuel. Already in the Old Testament, the Bible says that when the Messiah appears, he'll be born of a virgin. His name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, actually three Hebrew words. In Hebrew, the word im means with. Manu means us, and El means God. His name will be God with us. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son so that the omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God can become man and be with us. What a God we serve. And we find the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy in the Gospel of Luke, in one place anyway in the New Testament. One of my favorites is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now remember, Jesus would be the root and the offspring of David, the root of David because he was God. And now he would be a descendant of David. The angel went to Mary and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary, greatly troubled, as you can imagine, he awakened from his sleep. There's an angel saying, greetings, the Lord is with you. Mary says, what's this? What kind of greeting is this? But the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. you'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Imagine a young girl, perhaps like some of you here this evening, awakened in the middle of the night, a virgin, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. I have good news for you. You're going to have a child. And he'll be the Son of the Most High God." Imagine the thoughts that must have gone through the mind of Mary. Well, I know one thought she was thinking. It tells us right here. "How can this be?" she said. "I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit will conceive. The power of the Most High God will come over you. And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What unsearchable love. We can't begin to plumb the depths of God's love. And I believe that sometimes we're so afraid of placing Mary in such a high, unwarranted place as some do, that we don't even recognize what God accomplished through Mary. And maybe we ought to think a little more of the life of this young girl who was dramatically changed forever when she became the mother of the Son of God. Jesus, who was God, became a man, just like the men that he created, so that he could be among us and show us what God is really like. What a sacrifice, what a price he had to pay to give up the throne of the universe and to live in this sinful world. And I believe that so many times we overemphasize the divinity of Christ that we fail to recognize his humanity. He was a man. He was God, and he was man. And he set aside his divinity. It was there. He was always God. He never gave it up. He never stopped being God. But he set it aside. He refused to use it in order to demonstrate that a human being could, in fact, be obedient to the Father and the law of God. What a God. He was just like us. We see pictures of Jesus in a white robe, immaculate, spotless, clean, every hair in place, a halo of light about his head. He wasn't that way. He was a carpenter's son. He worked in a carpenter's shop. His hands must have been rough and callous. He lived in a hot desert country. I'm sure his robe was stained with sweat, his feet dirty from the burning sand. He was a man. Isaiah said there was nothing about him that men should desire him. If you saw Jesus walking down a desert road with his disciples, there would be no way for you to know that he was the Son of God except as the Father revealed it to you. He was a man. He was a man just like us, the Bible says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin." Now, I want you to notice something here. It does not say he did not sin. We know he did not sin Jesus never sinned, not in word, not in action, not even in thought. He did not sin, but that's not what it says here. It says He was without sin. That's something far deeper than not sinning. We are not without sin. We are born sinful. We are born with a natural tendency to be selfish, to be sinful, to do things for ourselves, and not to be the kind of a person who is committed and surrendered to God. We're not born that way. We need to be born again. But Jesus was born that way. He was born the Holy One, the Bible says. He didn't have the same sinful tendencies that we have. He was without sin. Yet, somehow He was tempted in every way, just as you and I are. How can that be? How can He be tempted just like you and I and be without sin? How can He be the Holy One and be tempted like us? He was never hooked on cigarettes. He was never hooked on drugs. He was never hooked on pornography. We know that when we sin one time, it degrades us, making it easier to do it again. Jesus never experienced the degradation of sin. How could He be tempted in every way just as we are? In Luke, 3rd chapter, verse 21, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the early childhood of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized. We already studied about that. And as He was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, You are My Son, whom I love, and with You I am well pleased. He heard the voice of His Father proclaiming that He was the Son of God. Remember, Jesus had laid aside His divinity. He was a man. He lived His life as a man, just like you and I. But when He was baptized, He heard the voice of His Father in heaven saying, You are My Son. And then He was led off into the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Full of the Holy Spirit, He returned from the Jordan, led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, He was hungry. Oh, I don't have any problem believing that. I haven't eaten in 4 hours and I'm hungry. 40 days without eating. Remember, He set aside His divinity. He couldn't use it for His own benefit. He couldn't use it for His own power. He laid it down. And there He was, 40 days, praying and fasting. Imagine how He must have looked after 40 days without eating. Weak and frail. First wind comes along, blows Him away. Who do you think is always there when we're weak, in our weakened condition? The devil comes. What a coward. He waits until it looks like we can't defend ourselves, and then he comes. He's not afraid to kick when we're down, and so he appears before Jesus. And he said to him in verse 3, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Because I can't. But He could have. He could have done it. But in order to do it, He would have to pick up that divine power that He laid down and do it as God. Not as a man. And had He done that, He would have demonstrated that a human being cannot survive the temptations of the devil. A human being cannot live on this planet in obedience to God the Father. He couldn't take up His divine power to save Himself. He had to be a man. And so the devil... So Jesus said to the devil, It is written, man does not live on bread alone, Now, do you want to know the secret as to how to withstand temptation? There it is. It is written. All you need to do is understand the Scripture. But in order to say that, you have to know what is written. That's why we need to spend time in the Word of God with Jesus every day. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone. And then the devil led him to a high place, and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all of their authority and splendor because it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. I've never been offered all the kingdoms of the world. The truth is, I gave in long before he ever had to get to that point. We sell out for mere pittance. Jesus withstood to the very end. But I want you to see what really happened here. How does Jesus withstand temptation? Once again, watch this. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now watch what's happening. Here's the devil. Jesus is weak. He's frail. If you are the Son of God, oh, notice the implication of doubt. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. He was planting seeds of doubt in the mind of Jesus. You think you're the Son of God? Man, you look like if a good stiff wind comes along, you'll just blow away. Now remember, the devil was not standing there dressed in his little red jumpsuit with two horns on his head, a long tail with an arrow on the end, and a pitchfork in his hand. Nope. He appears how? Masqueraded as an angel of light. And so here's this beautiful angel of light. Here's Jesus in his weakened condition. If you are the Son of God, you think you're the Son of God? If you were the Son of God, you wouldn't be looking like this. He wouldn't let this happen to you. Look at me. I'm the beautiful angel. You're the fallen angel. I'm the Son of God. Worship me, and I'll give you everything. You see, he's a master at taking things that are wrong and making them look right, and taking things that are right and making them look wrong. Everything inside of Jesus, everything he saw, everything he felt, everything he heard was saying that that is true. I don't look like a Son of God. I don't feel like a Son of God. He looks like a Son of God. But Jesus knew he was the Son of God. How did he know? Remember, he set aside his divinity. Here's how he knew. He had just heard the voice of his Father saying, you are my son. The devil was just trying to get him to doubt God's word. And in that way, you and I are tempted in every way as he was. He is tempted in every way as we are, because temptation is nothing more than the attempt by the devil for you to doubt God's word. And he wasn't finished yet. He comes to Jesus and he says, in verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem. He had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, there he goes again. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. Prove it. Now watch this. Because it is written, who's speaking? The devil. It is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. He'll lift you up in their hands so you'll not strike your foot on a stone. Just throw yourself off. The angels are going to catch you. The Bible says so. It's written. It is written. Don't be surprised if the devil says it is written. Don't be surprised if the devil quotes Scripture. He knows it better than you do, folks. He's been around a lot longer than you have, and he's seen it all unfold. And so Jesus said, I like the way Matthew remembered it. Jesus said, it is also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Folks, it isn't enough to know what is written. We need to know what is also written. You understand what that means? It means compare Scripture with Scripture. Can't just take one text and say that's it. You need to know what else the Bible says. And Jesus knew what else. He knew what is also written. You should know what is also written. Temptation is nothing more than the temptation, than the attempt by the devil to get you to believe something other than the Word of God. But God doesn't want us to put him to the test. He wants us to believe what he says, no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, no matter what we feel on the inside, no matter what everybody on earth is telling you. God wants you to believe what he says. God said it. I believe it. It's good enough for me. So many times people come to me saying, if what you're saying here is true, why doesn't everybody else believe it? A meaningless question. A meaningless question. The question should be, what does the Bible say? Period. Amen? And that way Jesus was tempted just like you and I. What a man. He went on from there, hadn't even done his first miracle yet, but he went home, and one day after he finished doing his work in the carpenter shop, he came into the house. His mom, just sorting through the mail, noticed a little envelope with gold trim around the edges and nice handwritten calligraphy. And, that's an invitation. Mom, who is it? What is it? And she opens it and reads it, and it's a wedding invitation. She says, your cousin in Cana is getting married. What do you think? Should we go? Oh, let's go. Why did Jesus want to go to the wedding? A wedding is a place where people are happy. It's a place where they're celebrating. You know, I see so many pictures of Jesus with a long, solemn face. I think Jesus was a happy man. And the fact that he went to the wedding where people are happy means that he wants to be with happy people. What kind of a man was Jesus? He was a happy man. But it isn't all. He was also strong and brave, courageous man. He'd been working all day one time with the disciples, and he decided that it was time to take a little break, so they jump in the boat. And they row across the Sea of Galilee. Pull the boat up on the beach and looking around for a little place to go to rest and just relax away from the crowd. And when they turned to walk up the beach, they saw this man come running towards them, long, wild hair, eyes blazing like demons, chains dangling from his wrist and from his ankles. He was a man possessed by demons. His name was Legion, because he was possessed by a legion of demons. And he's bearing down on the disciples. And Jesus, and can't you just kind of see the disciples? Oh, they see this guy coming. Oh, they turn around, they run, they jump in their boat, row back out in the water. And they look back, and there's Jesus. Still standing there, straight and tall. He wasn't scared of the demons. Jesus was fearless. In fact, the demons were scared of him. And they said, oh, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Get us out of here. Cast us out, even into that herd of pigs. And Jesus cast out the demons in the herd of pigs. The disciples looked again, and they saw the man sitting there in his right mind. Little sanctified imagination, can't you see him quietly rowing that boat back to shore, slipping up there behind Jesus, hoping that he didn't see they had turned and run away. What a man. Happy, cheerful, yet fearless, brave, not even afraid of demons. And yet at the same time, there was no man on this earth more compassionate than Jesus. He understood somehow, even though he never sinned, he understood what it was like to be like us. He understands us. One day, a group of the priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the area, oh, they were so righteous in their own eyes. they found a filthy woman guilty of adultery, dragged her to Jesus, cast her down before his feet, and triumphantly declaring, "We have found her guilty of adultery. Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say we should do?" You see, they had him. Didn't matter how he answered, they had him. If he said, "Stone her," all they needed to do was turn him into the Romans, because it was illegal for a Jew to do capital punishment. If he said, "Let her go," they had him again. They could discredit him with all of the rest of the people for ignoring Moses. He doesn't care about the Bible. He doesn't follow the Bible. You see, either way, no matter how he answered, they had him. They couldn't wait for him to answer. They're standing there, holding their breath, waiting to celebrate. They weren't prepared for the answer that he gave. At first, he didn't say anything. He just knelt down in the sand, and he began to write with his finger. Bible doesn't say what he wrote. Just says he wrote. And after a little bit, he looked up at those men, and he said, "Okay, let the one that's standing among you who is without sin cast the first stone." Then he started writing again. Now, it doesn't say what he wrote, but whatever it was he was writing, they didn't like it. Because it does say that one by one, they began to make excuses. One said, "I got a doctor appointment in 10 minutes. I'm going to have to run." Another, "I got to go pick up my work. She gets off work in just a few minutes. Pick up my wife." Another one says, "Yeah, I got to go too. I've been pretty busy. Yeah, I got other things to do." And pretty soon there wasn't anybody left except Jesus and the woman. And he said, "Isn't there anybody here to condemn you?" And she said, "No." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now you go. Don't do it anymore." He didn't say, "I forgive you, now you can go do it again." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." What a man. Took this attempt to destroy and crush a life and changed it to an opportunity to save a soul. That's the kind of man Jesus was. Do you want to know what he wrote in the sand? Do you? I do too. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, but I'll tell you what I think he wrote. Now, I'm not preaching anymore. I'm speculating. So don't hold me to this. This is just my speculation, but I think it's pretty accurate. Whatever it was he wrote, they didn't like it, because they started making excuses and they left. And remember what he said? "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone and start writing again." I think he was listing their sins in the sand. That's what I think. And I'll tell you something else. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that one of those men, or maybe more than one, were the ones guilty of committing adultery with that woman. Now, how do I know that? I don't know that. But I understand human nature enough to read in between the lines here. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. I got it on my list of things to ask Jesus. What did you write in the sand? Now I'm preaching again. I want to make a distinction here. Preaching again. What I'm about to say is absolute truth. No doubt about it. Jesus was a compassionate man. Brave man. When those Pharisees needed to be unmasked, Jesus was the one who was strong enough to do it. Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is strong language. "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Strong words, but they needed to be said, and he was the one who wasn't afraid to say it. But you know, from what I understand about Jesus, I've got to believe that when Jesus spoke those words, there were tears in his eyes, because he loved those Pharisees. He loved those hypocrites. He loved them enough to die on the cross to save them. That's the kind of a man Jesus was. Bold and brave, compassionate. You know, there's something about a man, a sense of completeness about a man who can meet any emergency like Jesus did with steel nerves and cool-headedness, and yet not be so bold and brave and fearless and callous that he wasn't ashamed to let a tear trickle down his cheek at the graveside of a friend. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus standing by the tomb of his friend Lazarus with his two sisters Mary and Martha weeping, and the Bible says Jesus wept. He understood sorrow. He understood loss. He had emotions and feelings like we do. He wept. And yet, he was so tender-hearted that even the children loved Jesus. Did you know that adults can fool other adults? Make you think you like them when maybe you don't. Did you know that? But did you know that you can't fool children? They can see right through it. And the fact that the children loved Jesus proves that he loved them. They wanted to be around him. They were always coming to Jesus, and the disciples said, "Shoo away, we don't need you here." Jesus said, "Don't you do that. These are the precious ones in my kingdom." And I like to see pictures in my mind of Jesus sitting under a shade palm tree in the hot desert country with children sitting on his lap telling them stories about his Father in heaven. Or maybe fixing a broken finger and maybe even praying for a sick pet. Jesus was a compassionate, tender-hearted man. Human enough to have physical needs like we have. Been out working all day, comes in and says, "What do you have to eat? I'm hungry." Isn't that just like a real man? Understood it so much that when the disciples had been out fishing all night, there he was on the beach, he had breakfast ready for him. Because he understood they'd be hungry. I think he also had a need for human attention and affection like we do. You know, Jesus never complained, not for one moment. Not in word, not in thought, never complained. But I believe there are times when the curtain is kind of pulled aside in Scripture and we can catch a glimpse of a lonely man. Perhaps it was a time like that when an intelligent, good-looking, well-dressed young man came to Jesus. And he said, "Master, I think you got something going here. This looks to me like you really have the makings of something that is going to grow and be big. And there are going to be a lot of funds coming in. And you need somebody to help with the finances. You need a CPA. I'm a CPA. I can do all the bookwork for you. Why don't you take me on? His name was Judas. Maybe it was a time like that when Jesus said, you know, foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Yeah, he was a lonely man. But you know, I think the thing I like best about Jesus was that he was a hard burden preacher, an evangelist, who really cared about the souls that he was trying to win. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is when he and the disciples were approaching the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he stopped. He said, I want you to go into town. And he gave them an address. He says, go there and you're going to find an unbroken donkey. Go get it. Bring it here. Oh, the disciples couldn't get down there quick enough. They knew about that prophecy in Zechariah that said the Messiah would ascend to the throne of David riding on the back of an unbroken colt. So they thought, now, finally, now he's going to become the Son of God. Now he's going to become the Messiah. Now he's going to start acting like a Messiah. Now he's going to ascend to the throne of David. Now he's going to build Israel into a mighty nation. Now he'll assemble a mighty army. Now he'll crush the yoke of Roman oppression. Oh, they raced into town. They couldn't get there quick enough. And they found it right there. They brought that colt back to Jesus. He climbed on that colt and he began to ride into town. Oh, you know, in undeveloped towns, it's amazing how rapidly the word spreads. Everybody knows what's going on. And the whole town gathers out there to greet him. They pressed in close to Jesus and they see the disciples just right there, right next to him. They had been arguing about who was going to be first in the kingdom. And so there they were next to Jesus. They wanted to be the vice president. They wanted to be secretary of state. They wanted to be treasurer. And there they were getting as close as they could to Jesus. They're going into town. Everybody's there. They're laying out their cloaks before him. They're throwing the palm branches in his path. They're putting the flowers in the way and they're singing out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is riding in to ascend to the throne of the Messiah. Finally, he'll crush the yoke of Roman oppression. The whole city is there. CNN is there with their cameras and their microphones sticking in his face. And he stops. You can hear a pin drop. Everybody standing on their tiptoes, straining to hear his kingly proclamation, straining to see the kingly expression on his face. But they didn't see a kingly expression on his face. They saw tears as he looked at the multitude and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would gather you in like a mother hen gathers her baby chicks, but you won't come. He looked at the rich young man who turned away because he felt like it would cost too much to follow Jesus. The pretty socialite that was afraid of what her friends might think as she followed him. He looked at him and there were tears in his eyes as he wept over his people. What a hard burden preacher Jesus was. And then the crowd disappeared. He told the disciples to go meet him in the upper room. Preparations were there to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so they went on down and they entered the room. Everything was in order except for one thing. See, they had the preparation for the meal all done. There was even a wash basin and some water and towel for the servant to wash their feet before they took part in the meal. But there was no servant there. Jesus was about to come. He opens the door. Still no servant. Remember, the disciples had been arguing just a few minutes earlier over who was going to be first in the kingdom. And so they weren't about to look up. They kept looking down, afraid if they looked up and caught his eye, he might ask one of them to be the servant. So they're looking down and they're waiting to see what was going to happen. And they couldn't believe what happened, because they saw Jesus walk over to that table, pour the water into the basin, take off his outer robe and wrap the towel around his waist, pick up the basin of water and approached his disciples one by one and began to wash their feet. Almighty God, creator of the universe, kneeling before the men and washing their feet. Judas was there. And Jesus knew. He'd already betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Imagine how he felt. Peter. Oh, not me, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. Peter, this must be done if you want a place in my kingdom. Peter never knew exactly what to say. He just said it. He said, well, then, Lord, wash me all over. No, Peter, that's not necessary. So they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and afterwards they sang a hymn, the Bible says, and they walked out through the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples noticed that Jesus was being strangely silent, not saying much. Perhaps once in a while groaning as though he were carrying a heavy load. And then they got to the garden. He told the disciples, you stay here and you wait and pray for me. Took Peter, James, and John. He said, come with me. And they went a little further. And he said, I want you to stay here. And you three pray. You three pray for me. They didn't know what was happening. And so they watched Jesus as he walked down the pathway in the garden. They could see him in the moonlight filtering down through the olive trees. He went a little ways and then he just fell heavily to the ground. And as he lay there on the ground, they heard him cry out, my Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done. What were these strange words coming from the lips of Jesus? The one who, up until that time, had been in perfect harmony with the Father. And his will was in perfect harmony with the Father. And now he's saying, not my will. Let your will be done. You'd think the disciples would have understood that something unusual was happening there, and they should have been alert and awake praying for him, but the Bible says they went to sleep. The church slept while Jesus was fighting the last gasp of his opportunity to save mankind. And the church slept. Sometimes I wonder if the church isn't still sleeping. He got up and walked back, shook them. Can't you pray for just an hour? And then they watched him go back, fall to the ground again. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You see, Jesus did not want to march up that hill to Calvary. He wanted to walk away from the cross. Let this pass from me, he said. Nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done. The disciples went to sleep again. He woke them up again. They looked and they were stunned at the agony written on his face, the giant drops of sweat and blood from his forehead, his robe stained with blood, looking as though he had been trampling in the wine press. They didn't understand what was happening. They didn't realize that Jesus was bearing in his own body the guilt for our sins. They didn't realize that he would have died right there as he cried out, "My God, let this cup pass from me." And they fell asleep again. And he would have died. He would have died because the guilt of our sins would have just crushed his life right then, but it wasn't time for him to die. He had to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He had to be dressed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns slammed on his head. He had to have a stick shoved in his hand for a scepter. He had to be beaten, knocked down, kicked and spit on till his back was raw and bleeding. He had to have the heavy cross thrust on his shoulders. He had to carry it up the hill until his legs couldn't go anymore and someone had to take it for him. It wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to be stretched out on those rough boards. He had to feel the pain as the Roman soldiers picked up the heavy hammer and drove those big nails through his hands, the same hands that reached out and loved and touched and healed. And now they're being nailed to the old rugged cross. It wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to be lifted up like a serpent on a pole as the cross dropped into the hole prepared for it with a sickening thud, every cell in his body racked in pain. But it still wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to be the emblem of sin hanging on the cross, guilty for the sins of the world. And I believe that as excruciating as the pain of crucifixion was, he didn't even feel it because of the pain in his heart, as he looked at even his own disciples forsaking him and running away. And even that pain is just a shadow compared to the real pain of the feeling for the first time throughout the sinless ages of eternity. He felt the awful separation that sin brings between man and God. And it caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he hung his head and died. For you and me. And he would have died even if he knew that you were the only one that would ever love him, he would have done it for you. And that story isn't over yet. He was buried in the tomb, but 3 days later he burst forth from the tomb. He ascended into heaven. And one of these days he's going to come back. The clouds of glory to receive you and me and anyone else who loves him. He did it for you. Don't let his death be in vain for you. Now is the time to follow the Lamb. And I just can't go on any more in our studies without once again extending an invitation to some of you who have never yet opened the door to Jesus and accepted him as your Savior. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. Or perhaps some of you have done that already in the past, but you have wandered far away and now is the time to come back home. So I'm going to invite you to come forward in just a moment as Dina sings. And then the third group. You've been Christians all along. And coming to the front doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it does mean that you've heard some new things. You've learned new truths about Jesus and what He stands for. And you want to take your stand along with Him. Perhaps to be baptized like Jesus was. Perhaps to keep the Lord's Day holy like He did. Perhaps there's some lifestyle issues in your life. Alcohol, tobacco, other harmful habits that you need to surrender and give to Jesus. For you, coming to the front doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're taking another step in your journey to the kingdom as you follow the Lamb. So three groups I want to call tonight. Those of you that have never been to the cross, those of you who have and you've wandered away, and finally those of you that have been Christians all along, but you have a new decision to make about new things you've learned about God. So while Dina sings, while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit, would you just stand right now? Just stand and come and meet me down front. Would you do that? Just come right now. Right now, if God is speaking to your heart, just stand and come. Just come down front. Oh Lord, we just thank You and we praise You for what we have seen here tonight. First of all, we thank You for Jesus and the great love that He has shown for us in the cross. Lord, our minds can't even begin to comprehend it. And then we thank You for each person standing here. You are the one who knows the desires of their hearts, Lord. You know the needs that they have. You know why they came. And I just pray, Lord, that You'll touch each one and that You'll give them exactly what they need. Draw them close to You. You said in the Bible that when just one comes, all heaven rejoices. I can hear that choir singing right now, Lord. And I rejoice with them. I rejoice with each one. But yet there's still a note of sadness. Because there are some who are seated out there who should be standing here tonight. For one reason or another, they didn't come. Lord, let there be no rest. Just keep striving with every heart until every single soul is standing safely inside the ark. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.